Book of Zechariah, we're going to be in chapter 12 and part of 13 today. And basically 12, 13, and 14 are the fun part. Only for those who won't be experiencing what's happening in 12 and 13 and 14, I should say that. If you plan to be out of here because you know Christ as personal Savior, and not to say it's fun to see a lot of people wiped out, but at least it's fun to know that you won't be in the middle of it. You'll be watching from the from the mezzanine, basically. So a very, very significant part of Scripture. More said in the Bible about Christ's second coming than about his first. In fact, the ratio is about 8 to 1. Why should you know prophecy? Because that is yet to be fulfilled prophecy. Because for every single prophecy of Christ's first coming in the Old Testament, there are 8 of his second coming in the Old Testament. The ratio isn't quite that in the New, but in the Old, that's the way it is. It's all focused on the final event. The age of the church, as we refer to it, is an anomaly. It's missing in the Old Testament, separated in some cases just by a comma between the first and second comings of Christ. And so it's understandable that the Jews of the first century would have expected Christ to be this reigning victor who would overthrow the Gentile armies that were surrounding and controlling the Israeli capital city. It's understandable that they would do that because that's the way their Bible reads. There's a few small places, if you're real careful, that would raise the question that there is a gap in between the first and second comings. But in most places, it is not indicated. So we're going to see mainly focused here. Last three chapters are focused on his so-called second coming. Let's pray together, and we'll get started. God, we just humble ourselves before you. We thank you for the salvation that comes through your Son Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cup that he has drank on our behalf, so that we could have his cup of celebration, of forgiveness, of reconciliation with you. Lord God, I thank you that you have given us your Spirit, that you've gifted us, enabled us, and called us to be your church, and you've given us a mission. Lord, help us to fulfill that mission. I pray that our studies today would push us in that direction. I pray that our hearts would be turned to you and that we would love you, God, and give you our full worship. Be honored, God, in the things that we think and say this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Zechariah is pretty much all about the one who's coming, the Messiah. We know his name. Even Zechariah gives us, in a clouded way, gives us his name. His name is Jesus, and Zechariah is concerned with who he is and what he will do, and he's in every single chapter. We saw that in chapter 1, he's the writing one. He's the angel of the Lord writing, going out across the earth. Chapter 2, he's the measuring one. Chapter 3, he's the cleansing one. Chapter 4, he's the empowering one. Chapter 5, the judging one. Chapter 6, the crowned one, rebuking one. Chapter 7, chapter 8, the restoring one. Chapter 9, the kingly one. Chapter 10, the blessing one. Chapter 11, we were in last time, the shepherding one. Chapter 12 will be in today, the returning one. Chapter 13, the smitten one. Chapter 14, the reigning one. So you have 14 chapters and 14 different descriptives of life and ministry of Christ, both in his first and second coming. These final three chapters are consumed with, like I said, the final events, and they present to us some very significant details of the final events. The most documented period of history in all the Bible is not Christ's first coming. It's his second coming. And when I say second coming, I'm not just talking about the actual event. I'm talking about the events that preceded a seven-year period that we know of as the tribulation, which is going to be set off by not Christ, but by the Antichrist. And this period of time, the Bible has more to say about it than any other period of time, this seven-year period and the culmination of it, which is his Christ return. So we have in these three chapters, and these are going to be in your notes. I'm going to go fast, but we have presented to us the World Confederacy, which is going to be gathered against Jerusalem, including our nation, the victory of God's people over that confederacy, their rescue and empowerment by the Lord. We have presented to us the conviction of Israel nationally by the Spirit of God, turning back to Christ as their true Messiah. We have the presentation of Christ as their rejected and pierced Messiah. It's going to say that here in this chapter. They'll look upon him who they pierced. We'll have the National Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel, not a celebration like they do every year on the seventh of the seventh month, but a true atonement, a true turning, and a true cleansing. We're going to see that this morning. We'll have presented to us the cleansing of the hearts of the nation, the purging of the land from idolatry and false prophets, which it has never been purged from completely, ever. We'll have presented to us in brief the crucifixion. We'll have presented to us, and when we get into the last chapter, the time of what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob referring to the nation of Israel, the time of his trouble, the time in which Israel's going to experience the worst persecution they've ever had. Like I said, going to make Hitler look like nothing. It's yet to be. The partial success of the nations were going to be presented to us, invading Israel and besieging Jerusalem. We're going to see they're going to initially succeed. The Antichrist is going to initially rule and overthrow them. And we're going to see it presented to us, the appearance of the Messiah for his people. We're going to see presented to us the rescue of his second coming with his saints, which that would include you. The changed and renovated Holy Land we're going to see. The establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. The punishment of the nations for their assault against Israel. The celebration of the Kingdom Feast of Tabernacles, which is going to be a permanent institution forever and ever, apparently. The complete restoration also, finally, of the people of God. As a holy nation, referencing Israel. Remember, even though when we think of saints, we think of New Testament saints. Remember, there were people called saints long before New Testament was here. They were Israeli, and those who believed God as the Israelis did. So when you read saints in the Old Testament, I mean, you can think about yourself in a secondary form, but it's not speaking of you directly. It's speaking of the Jews. Jews are called saints, set-apart people. Sainthood, we have equivocated with purity and righteousness. And the scripture does not do the same. Sainthood just simply means set apart ones. You've been set apart in Christ. Those who are saints in the New Testament are those who have been set apart in Christ, who've trusted Christ. Sainthood, there are plenty of saints that don't act saintly, though. You're going to be shocked at people you're going to see when you get there. And they may be very well shocked that you're there. So, remember, our sainthood is dependent upon not our performance, but upon the performance of Jesus Christ. His works. We believe in a work salvation. The works of Christ. Trust, rely, fall upon the works of Christ. Not your works. Has nothing to do with who you are. Sainthood has nothing to do with what you do. Has everything to do with what Christ has done for you. Now, as a saint, learn to live saintly. That's what the New Testament is really written for. That's the letters are written for us. Learn now to appropriate, to act the way that you already are. And that's the majority of what Paul writes, Peter, and John. So we have these different things that are going to be presented to us through these next three chapters, and it's going to be interesting and fun to go through them. We remember, if you'll remember last time, we finished chapter 11. We finished with the physical description of the Antichrist. And it's interesting that he should be placed there as this false shepherd, because it introduces the next three chapters, which are the events of the end times and the second coming of Christ. And that's always the way you find it in the scriptures. Antichrist is always first, and then it says the end will come. Paul is asked by the Thessalonian church, he says, do not be deceived. He says the end will not come unless the lawless one comes first, who will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, even taking his seat in the temple of God, presenting himself as being God, he says to the church. Don't let anyone deceive you. He's first. Antichrist is first. He's the guy that knocks it all off and gets it all going. He's the guy that makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years in Daniel chapter 9, verse 28, 29. Where he makes a covenant with Israel, it says, for a week of years he makes. In the middle of that week, 3.5 years exactly, he will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple, which will be existent by that time. He will set his image up to be worshipped. He will display himself as being God. And then Jesus refers to it, and Daniel coins the phrase, the abomination that brings about desolation. He's already an abomination, but when he sets himself up to be worshipped and presents himself as being God, and all the nations, including Israel, buy into it, then very rapidly the end will come, 3.5 years later. Everything's going to be gone. So we hear Zechariah. We begin chapters 12 through 14, this concluding events of human history, essentially, as we know it, are inaugurated by this Antichrist, and it's significant that we mark that, preceding the events of what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. Why do we call it the Great Tribulation? Because, well, that's basically what Jesus calls it, Matthew chapter 24, 20 through 22. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. Notice this whole chapter that he writes, chapter 24, is all about end time events. And it's always pointed at the Jews, not Christians. It's one of the places in the scripture you need to be careful not to read yourself into it, because it's really not talking about us. It's talking about Jews. Of what effect, why would it matter if these things happen on the Sabbath for you, since we don't observe the Sabbath? I mean, we're Gentile Christians. We don't observe the Sabbath. If anything, we observe the Sabbath every day. Every day I rest in Christ. We don't observe the Sabbath. Sabbath's on Saturday. Anybody meet for church on Saturdays? No, we never have. I mean, since the time of the first century. So don't tell me Sunday's your Sabbath, because it ain't. Sabbath only happens one day a week, and it's on Saturday. Now, do you need a day of rest? Yes, you do. And if you don't take a day of rest, your body will get it from you. I guarantee you that. But strictly speaking, the Sabbath is a particular day of the week. Sabbath is a word that has its root in the Hebrew language, the number seven. So unless you're Sabbathing on the seventh day, it ain't a Sabbath, strictly speaking. So Sabbath has no reference to us whatsoever. It has everything to do with the Jews, though. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath, because they were very restricted to what they could do on the Sabbath. Travel a mile, maybe a mile and a half on the Sabbath day. That was it. Pray that this hard time doesn't show up on that day, because you're going to be in bad shape, he says to the Jews. For then there will be great distress, unequaled, from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. He says, if you're out in the field, and as we're not going to see it, but Jesus says it later, and the Antichrist does this abomination of desolation. He says, let the reader understand, and let the person who's in the field not go back to get anything from his house. Let him run. If you're on the roof of your house, don't go back down into your house. Essentially, jump off and run. Bad, he says, it will be if you're pregnant or if it happens on the Sabbath. It'll be really bad. These are bad, really bad times for the Jewish people. Never to be equaled again. So like I said, we're putting into context here the events of the Second World War and the Holocaust against the Jews. Context is that you ain't seen nothing yet, as far as the Jews are concerned. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect. Again, who's the elect? In particular, it's speaking of the Jews. Not to say that you aren't. But in this case, the direct application is strictly Jewish. The elect, those days will be shortened. So, in fact, we know exactly how long they're going to be. Jesus, of course, quotes quite a bit from a guy by the name of Daniel, Daniel 12:1. Says, at that time, Michael, speaking of an archangel, the great prince who protects your people will arise. You want to fight against Israel? You're going to be messing with this guy. I wouldn't recommend it. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. Daniel says the same thing. But at that time, your people, which will be who? Yeah, we read the Bible like it's all about Christians, and not to say that we can't apply it to ourselves, but it's mainly about Jews, written by Jews for Jews. So never forget that. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So it says they're going to be delivered, even though they're going to go into this worst time that has ever been. Jeremiah 30:5-7. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? He's referencing a common human occurrence in which we all come into this world. How do we come into it? Well, the men are out fishing, smoking cigars, talking about what they're going to name their kid, and the wife's in the hospital room going through next-to-death experience, isn't she? The men really don't know, but you women do. Can a man bear, in other words, can a man be in a horribly excruciating pain as if he's going to die, like he's giving birth? Well, apparently he can, but he's not going to give birth. He says, then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, and every face turned deathly pale? It's going to be an absolutely horrible situation. It's again, talking about Jews. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. You keep hearing this theme over and over again. There has never been a day, never been a time, never been something like this that has ever happened to all the earth. All the cataclysms the earth has experienced and the Jews have experienced. It will be the time of the trouble of Jacob. Like I said, this, what is another name for the tribulation? Jacob's trouble. Jacob's persecution. But, notice, he will be saved out of it. He will be rescued, even though it will be very, very bad for them. So with that in mind, we're ready to step off into what it says here in chapter 12, the end events. What are the end events going to be like? Well, there's several things that are going to be described for us here. First of all, this is the way God begins it. He announces it this way: the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And that's an interesting word, the word burden there. In other words, it's something that it has to be alleviated, has to be taken care of, has to be removed, has to happen. So he's using very particular words here because he wants you to understand how certain these events are. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Why does he go to these great lengths to talk about who he is and what he's done? He's trying to dispel any doubt, because there's going to be tons of doubt about the particulars that you're about to read, about them ever happening. There have been many, many people who said there's no way. And I would suggest to you, don't be that kind of person. Even 100 years ago, many scholars, some very good scholars, who just said, nah, I don't think that's literal. And now, even though we haven't seen these events come to fruition totally, we have seen things that have led up to them, and we can sit here back now. We sit back and say, oh, yeah, I can see how that would happen. So we'll see some of that in just a second. The burden, he says, in order to dispel, he uses these different his activities and attributes so that we can say, I have to believe this. God's saying, it's absolutely certain. He likes to say the phrase in the book of Isaiah, as I live, saith the Lord. As I live. What is he doing when he does that? He's swearing. God swears? Yeah, pretty regular. But not in the way you think of swearing. He swears by who? He swears by himself, because there's nothing greater than himself. As I live, declares the Lord, thus and such will happen. He says that about several things about in the book of Isaiah about Christ's first coming. And guess what happened? Including about his virgin birth. Of course, who believed that? Nobody. Nobody. But was Christ virgin born? Yeah, now we know he was. See, our tendency is to read these prophecies and these particulars and these weird things and to say, oh, it's symbolic, it's not literal. And you're welcome to do that. I would just simply say that the precedent is against that direction. The precedent of prophecy is that God prophesies things that are really weird, including virgin births and stuff like that, that no one interpreted as literal, and they were all wrong. So be very careful. Your first choice should always be a literal interpretation, not a figurative or symbolic one. I mean, if it says virgin born, you should say, okay. If it says in here the army is going to be surrounding Jerusalem from all nations, you should say, that's exactly the way it's going to be. If it says that their eyes are going to melt in their sockets and their tongues are going to melt in their mouths, you should say, okay, that sounds really weird. That is the judgment of God upon them. You should say, that's really weird, but okay. If it can be taken literally, you should take it literally. That's the precedent of prophecy. Again, do what you want to do, but you don't have anything to go with if you're just going to say this stuff is symbolic. You just don't. Verse 2. Here's part of what people had a huge problem with even 100 years ago. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. That cup referring to a cup of judgment, a well-known symbol of God's wrath. Jesus says, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will, he says. What is he talking about? The cup of wrath that's coming to you. You deserve to drink this. I did. Jesus drank it for us so that we could have the cup of forgiveness and salvation. So he drank this cup. We have in Revelation chapter 17 a woman who rides the beast. And what does she have in her hand? A cup, it says, filled with all kinds of abominations and all things that are evil. She's going to drink it. It's judgment to herself. This figurative thing of this cup. So Jerusalem's going to be a cup that people are going to sip on, and as a result of it, they're going to pay very dearly. So Jerusalem is going to be a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about, verse 3, that in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severe. He's predicting an international hernia on the part of Jerusalem. 100 years ago, scholars could not see how this would happen, because 100 years ago, Jerusalem was an insignificant city, as it had been for several thousand years prior to that. Jerusalem, after the dispersion of the Jews, essentially fell off the map. It became just a place for pilgrimage. It went into disrepair, and it was owned for the most part by Arabs, and Arabs didn't take very good care of it, and they lived there for more better part of 1,000 years. Even 100 years ago, that's all it was an Arab city with a few Jews sprinkled here and there. It was not a world center. It was not significant. It made no headlines. It was not a part of anybody's political agenda. It was not a part of anyone's foreign policy. It was just simply a city of pilgrimage 100 years ago. It was an insignificant city, believe it or not, to the Muslims. They didn't, you know, now it's their second most or third most, they say, third most important city. But I would ask you, how many times do you hear of Jerusalem in Muslim rhetoric as opposed to Mecca, which they say is their number one city? You don't hear anything about Mecca. Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. Why? Because up until 1948, didn't matter to the Muslims. It became to matter to the Muslims when it started mattering to the Jews, or actually when the Jews started taking it away from them. 1948, of course, they formed their own state. 1967, they take Jerusalem. They possess Jerusalem. They control it. When you go with us, you will see. There will be armed people everywhere you go, and they will all be Israelis. I think the thing that just blesses my heart over there is an 18-year-old Jewish girl with 90 rounds of ammunition, and 60 of it in her M16, standing there saying hi, take a picture with her. Got it slung over her shoulder. Just blesses my heart. What a sweetheart. You're safe over there. These people definitely know how to work security. All the peoples of the earth, mark that carefully, are going to be surrounded. Notice, not just the local, not just the Middle East. All peoples, including our nation, or what's left of it by that time. And the Canadians too. We're all together. All the West, all the East, the North, the South, everybody's going to go there because Jerusalem is going to become the international hernia. And already today, leaders of the world, on their slate of things to discuss and figure out is the problem with Jerusalem. If Jerusalem didn't exist, then Israel would not be significant. I mean, think about it. It's ostensibly absurd when you consider that Jerusalem is globally significant the way it is. Has no harbor, has no river, no significant trade routes. No airport. When you go to Israel with us, you'll find that. You land in Tel Aviv and you take a car up to, because Jerusalem has no airport. You can't land on the top of a mountain. No natural resources. No intrinsic strategic significance. None of these things. And yet, it's part of the platform of all of our presidents for how long now? Part of their election platform. Part of, more than that reason, but our nation is divided over Obama for a large extent because of his policy with regards to Israel. The people that like him because of his policy, and people that don't like him don't like him. Like I said, I don't like him for other reasons than that, but I don't like him because of his stance with Israel. He stands with the Arabs. 100 years ago, our Christian scholars had no concept of how Jerusalem could turn into. I'm not saying they didn't believe the scriptures, but you read their writings, they're just like, we have no idea how this could possibly be. But remember, 100 years ago, Muslims were as they had been for the previous 800 or 900 years. They were stuck in the 6th century. They were shepherds. They were migratory. They, for the most part, lived in tents. They owned vast amount of totally useless property. And then since 100 years ago, what has happened? We discovered oil. And so now these people stuck in the 6th and 7th century are now holding almost all the cards. And guess who they don't like? They don't like the Jews. But guess who got back into the land, even despite all international pressures? The United States is about the only one standing with them. The Jews did. So now we have this loggerhead between, on the one hand, the people that hold the purse strings, the Arabs, and what they want, which is Jerusalem. Who stands in the way between that? The Jews. So what are we going to choose? You'll always go with money. We always will. The world will always go with money. Right now, the Jews are pitied internationally less and less, I would say, every year because of what happened back in the 30s and 40s of last century. But there is going to come a time in which people say, you know what, we put up with these Jews long enough. Hitler should have really got rid of them. Let's do it. And so they go over there. We're going to go over there as nations, and we're going to get rid of. We're going to. The final solution is, as Hitler called it, getting rid of the Jews. They are the problem. Why is there instability globally, especially in the Middle East? Why is there instability around the oil fields of the Middle East? It's only, as they say, only because of the Jews. Of course, the Arabs are over there killing. Arabs who kill more Arabs than the Jews ever have. But people don't recognize that. It's the Jews. We get rid of the Jews, we don't have a problem anymore. No more of these embargoes. No more problems with getting the oil out of the ground. No more issues. And anyway, it's coming. Its only importance, even today, is because of three religious groups: the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims. The only reason why Jerusalem's on the map. But believe me, it's going to get even more on the map. Verse 4. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its rider with madness." So what should we expect that's going to happen? Again, interpret it literally. This is what's going to happen. That's the way it's going to go. I will. In other words, the enemy is going to be totally bumfuzzled, and Judah and Israel are going to rise as this powerful people. "But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us is in the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts.'" So you have, on the one hand, this supernatural victory that's taking place. This incredible thing that's just for unexplainable reasons. Why is the enemy melting away, and why are they lost their confidence, and why can't they think straight anymore, and why are the different things happening here? And so you have an overpowered enemy, and you have an empowered Israel. And this is the way I interpret it, and you can disagree with me, and that's fine. Everybody has a right to be wrong, don't they? When I say empowered Israel, I think in terms of spiritual power to the tune of Samson. An Israeli army of armed men who have the lethality of Samson, the effectiveness of Samson. That's what's being described here. They're not taking on Arab nations as they have in the past, which have been amazing, has it not? I mean, it's amazing that this little group of people with no arms in 1948 actually succeeded in creating a country. And then 1967 attacked on all fronts. Well, of course, they preemptively attacked. 1973, on their holiest day, they turn off all their radios on the Day of Atonement. All televisions are turned off. All radios are turned off. All means of essentially of communications. That's exactly when the Arab Leagues decided to attack, because they knew that communications would be cut and they would be able to make the most advances into Israel quickly before they were able to. You can't call anybody on the phone because everything stops. And so they did, 1973. And they nearly got them. They really did. A lot of people don't realize that Golda Meir, as immediate and very violent reaction, she had, I think it was 14 or 18 jets armed with nuclear weapons sitting on tarmac, ready to go, the day after the Day of Atonement, 1973. We don't realize how close we were to a huge nuclear event in the Middle East. Very, very close. And if the tide had not changed that day, she had all the authority to do it too, to say, "Go get them." One goes to Damascus, one goes to Cairo, one goes to Amman. One goes to Lebanon. One goes to Baghdad. One goes to Riyadh. Yeah. One goes to Tehran. What would have happened? You may have said, "Darn, why didn't she do it?" That's kind of the way I am. She should have done it. It would have saved us a lot of trouble over there. But I mean, you know, on the one hand, because we have had a lot of trouble over there, but you're talking about millions of innocent people. Kids, women, children, animals, I mean, evaporated very quickly. I mean, how well can an Israeli jet fighter deliver a bomb? You know, I mean, I think you would have seen 100% effectiveness. But we don't realize how close we were at that. And Israel has been, you know, at the edge of things, and then they turned the tide and very rapidly, you know, took over part of Egypt and regained the Golan Heights and in amazing battles. The battle for the Golan Heights was so offset. It was like a 10-to-1 ratio of Syrian-Russian tanks against Israeli less armored, less equipped tanks. And the Israelis won and lost very few tanks in the process. The greatest people, it's in the books, greatest tank battle that's ever taken place. I mean, it eclipses everything. Second World War, First World War, Vietnam, anything that we've done in the Middle East in the past 10 or 15 years, it eclipses all those very significantly. And I heard a story of a commander who was asked by one of his students in one of our military academies, why, when we're teaching tank battles, don't we teach about the tank battle of the Golan Heights? He thought it was some kind of prejudicial thing against the Jews. And the commander, the guy that was teaching, says, the reason why we don't teach that battle is because there's nothing to learn. So what do you mean there's nothing to learn? It was a huge battle. He says there's nothing to learn because there was nothing significant that Israel did to win. They just won. We don't know why. They shouldn't have. He says the bottom line is the Syrians shot and missed. The Jews shot and hit. He says there's nothing else to learn from it. There's nothing strategic. There's nothing. There was no big decision that was made by the Israelis or significant maneuver that they made that enabled them to conquer. So you do see God working on behalf of Israel today, but in the end times, it's going to be, you know, maybe we could explain it away, but I don't think we can, as he's done recently. But in the end times, it will not be explainable any other way than God. So you got these empowered Jewish men, and probably women. They've always fought with their women too. Everybody fights over there. So and empowered like a Samson. It's, by the way, verse 6. Notice there's a veiled reference even here, in my opinion, to Samson. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. How did Samson, what did he do with the Philistines? He ran a flaming torch to the sheaves, didn't he? He was death to them. One guy. Like I said, they got to get a woman to trick him because they can't touch him because he's so lethal. So they will consume on the right hand, on the left, all the surrounding peoples while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell on their sites. In Jerusalem, like I said, I believe a veiled reference here to Samson, verse 7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David, that's referring to Jerusalem in particular, is giving you strategy here of how the battle's going to go. First save Judah. That would read that as a directional. He's going to first save and invade to the south. So Judah to the south. Jerusalem is in the very north edge of the region called Judah, of the clan of Judah, the tribe of Judah. In fact, Jerusalem originally was a city of the Benjamites. It was not a Judean city. It was only after David took the city, it was called the city of David, that it became a part of the clans of Judah. But it's actually in the territory of Benjamin. So it's way to the north. So when it says Judah is going to be rescued first, read that directionally. South to north is the direction of this conquest. The nation is going to be gathered all around in all the land of Israel. They're going to be occupying the whole thing, not just the Valley of Armageddon, gathered there, but deployed everywhere. The battle is going to start in the south, and it's going to go to the north. So again, let's read this, what it says. A progression, a brief synopsis of the progression of the battle. The Lord will save also the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David in Jerusalem, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And all that day, the feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God and like the angel of the Lord before them. So we're given this progression, and it's the same progression of events that you read in other places in the Scriptures, always from south to north. The final battle, how's it going to go? It's going to be, gives us the exact details, or at least to a degree details. And I want us to read some of these places where it talks about this. First of all, turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Remember, every detail is significant. And he's not just throwing some words out there. No, the writer, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is using very precise language so you know exactly how things are going to happen. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Got it? Who is this? The inspired writer says this. Who is this who comes from Edom? Which direction is that for Israel? South and east. South and east. South and east is going to be, that direction is very, very important with regards to the end time events. South and east is very significant because there's lots going to be happening south to east. Israel is going to be fleeing that way. The Lord is going to be coming back from that direction. Who is this that comes from south and east? Let's just say it that way. with garments glowing colors from Bozrah. It's one of the particular cities of Edom. Again, south and east. Who is it? The one who is majestic in his apparel. Who is he talking about? My Bible has all the pronouns capitalized because that's who he's talking about. Yeah, Jesus. Who is this marching in the greatness of his strength, it says. And then here's Jesus speaking. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. You're looking at the end times. You're looking at his return. So where does he return to? To the south, and moves north. Why is your apparel red? Got white clothing on, but they're essentially dipped in blood. Your garments are like one who treads the winepress. When was the last time y'all tread a winepress? Anybody ever done it? I never asked that question. Anybody ever walked in a winepress? Well, when you go to Israel with us, you will be able to walk in winepresses, the original ones. And not going to be throwing any grapes in there, but there's one that they have mocked up. I mean, just like it would have a roof over it and ropes hanging down, and you're tromping around, hanging onto a rope. Why do you hang onto a rope? Because it's slicker than snot on a doorknob. Yeah. And they don't want you falling in it. And you don't want to fall in it because it's getting all over your clothes. Nonetheless, as you're tromping grapes, what happens to at least the bottom part of your clothing? It's stained. You're going to have, you don't want to wear your Sunday best out there. Well, Jesus comes in his Sunday best. Notice it says, why is your apparel like the garments of one who treads the winepress? Did Jesus crush grapes? No, he's crushing something, but it ain't grapes. I have trodden, notice, this is Jesus speaking, the winepress, the wine trough, alone, by myself, he says. And from the peoples there was no man with thee. I also trod them in my anger. Who's he? Not talking about grapes. Talking about people. What people? He's working from south to north. People that are occupying Israel. He's smashing them. Man, it's graphic, but it's in your Bible. I didn't write this. I also trod them in my anger, he says. No. I have trodden the winepress alone. I've trodden them in my anger. I trample them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment, for the day of my vengeance was in my heart. And my year of redemption, this is not the flannel graph Jesus, is it, sitting on the green lawn holding the little lamb, is it? Well, yes, it is. It's one and the same. It's not either or, it's both and. I mean, the gentle Savior is also the wrathful, vengeful, coming to destroy those who refuse. Why has he already done it? Because God prefers to save, not to exact vengeance. But there will come a time in which he'll say, you know what, this is enough. And when he does, it will be bad. What can omnipotence do? You have no concept. None of us do. Omnipotence. Omnipotent. What can he accomplish against those? Everything. Anything. It won't be nice. And this isn't. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. For my own arm was... So my own arm brought salvation to me, and in my wrath they upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So we have the same idioms that we're being told there. They become drunk, right? Because they drank the cup. Remember, we saw that in the book of Zechariah. So you have that. Now keep these different things in mind, these different descriptives, and I want you to turn all the way to Revelation 19. Like I said, nothing new in Revelation. Absolutely nothing. I can't say that. Almost nothing new in Revelation. Revelation is just simply bringing together images, teachings that have already been stated and taught somewhere else in the Scriptures. It's just a bringing together. It's like the glossary at the back of the back of a book. It just simply gives you the final definition of how it's going to go. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 15. So with that imagery in your mind, progressing from north to south to north, trampling of a winepress, robe dipped in blood. Notice, I saw in heaven open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. I said, when omnipotence wages war, what will that be like? We got no idea. Never seen it. I said, there will not be another day like it. He said that many times. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And his clothes is... And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Well, you know whose blood this is. It's not his. I mean, people have read this. Oh, Jesus coming, his blood. And, oh, yes, his blood is significant. But this is not about his blood. And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. That would be you. So I don't know if you know how to ride a horse, but maybe you should take some lessons. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shift over to chapter 14 of Revelation. Verse 19. And this is just, there you have several synopses in reviews, if you will, in Revelation. Several chapters in which it stands back and gives you a synopsis of all the events. And then it goes right back to one, this one, and then this one, and then this one. But this is not in the linear passages. It's in the synopsis passages. So here's a synopsis of what's taking place. The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth. So is he in the angels harvest grapes? No, it's not talking about grapes. It's talking about people. And they gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Who treads that winepress? We've already been told twice. Where is it, by the way? The winepress of the wrath of God is a specific location too, isn't it? Don't say the Valley of Armageddon. Oh, that would be one of the places. The entire country of Jerusalem. Whole thing. Progressing from south to north. And the winepress, notice, was trodden outside the city. The city. What is the city? Jerusalem. It is the city. It doesn't tell us the name because you're expected to know the name. So, not the Valley of Armageddon. The whole country is nothing but valleys and hills. So every valley there, basically. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's about the length of modern Israel today. Now, it's bigger than the Valley of Armageddon. Bigger. It's going to be a mess. I said, this is all graphic. It's all real bad, isn't it? Well, yeah. Thus, to be avoided, isn't it? To be feared greatly and to be fined a remedy. Like I said, Jesus said, if your accuser is taking you to court, settle with him before he takes you there. This is the court. The court is sitting now. Judgment is being rendered. So prior to the judgment coming, we should get right with the one who accuses us. So either Jesus is your worst enemy or he's your best friend. There's no in-between with him. He's not just a nice teacher who can teach you things. If that's all he is, he's your enemy. You won't like him in the end. You won't like him at all. Revelation chapter 12 tells us, and we won't turn there, that many of Israel will flee south and east. Jesus says, when you see the abomination that makes desolation, what does he say? Flee. Where? To the wilderness. Only one direction for them, south and east. You're expected to know that. They don't go west is ocean. You're trapped there. South and east is Moab, ancient areas. Moab, Edom, and Ammon, Saudi Arabian desert. Go to a place where you can hide, he says. Flee east, says in Revelation chapter 12, the woman who is typical or idiomatic of the nation of Israel will flee. Great wings of an eagle will be given to her, and she will flee, it says, to the wilderness, which is you're expected to know, to the east. And she will be kept there 3.5 years, protected from the dragon who pursues her, and so she's there. So why does Christ come land, if you will, south and east and progress from south to north? Because that's where the majority of Israelis have gone. They've gone to a place in the wilderness where they're kept supernaturally from the Antichrist and from the dragon during the 7-year period or during the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. They're kept there supernaturally. Christ comes back there and he moves with that army south to north and tramples them, as it says. And you have this huge bloodbath that's very clearly taking place here. It tells us in the book of Daniel, and some disagree with it, and I don't know how I totally feel about it, but it seemed to indicate in the Daniel during the time of the Antichrist that the countries of Moab, Ammon, and northern Edom will be protected during the time of the Antichrist. So where particularly will they go? A lot of people believe they will go to places like Petra, which is today in Jordan. When you go to Israel with us, if you're lucky, if it's a good year, we go into Jordan. We've only had one good year of the 6 times I've been. So there's no guarantees. But you go and see Petra. Petra is an Acropolis. It's a It's a burying place of the dead. I mean, that's all it was. It wasn't a city or anything like that. They built these elaborate tombs for themselves because they had tons of money and nowhere to spend it. They were the first rich Arabs, these Nabataean traders that built the city, the necropolis of that we know of today as Petra. It is not impenetrable. It is not inaccessible, especially in modern warfare. Modern warfare, where are we shooting them from? You got a guy sitting in a room in Texas with a screen in front of him and a little toggle and a bomb button on the top of it, and he's flying a jet or an airplane in the Middle East right now and dropping bombs. We call them drones, right? So modern warfare totally renders the whole issue of Petra. It seemed an invincible place because of ancient warfare tactics, but in modern warfare, so there's going to be something altogether supernatural that's going to be protecting this place. So I don't see any reason to look at and say, oh, well, they need these huge sandstone cliffs in order to protect themselves. As we know today, a guy here in Houston can run a bomb into your window in Pakistan, you know, sit today, just hit a button. He can put it down your chimney. So I'm hiding in a cliff somewhere in the Middle East and that's going to protect me? Nah, not anymore. It maybe did at one time, but not anymore. So supernaturally protected in the wilderness, Christ comes from that direction. We're ready. I think we read verse 8. We're back in Zechariah. And that day, we've already read verse 8, but we'll read again. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. David was one bad dude. You did not want to be in a hand-to-hand combat with him. Remember, he goes out and kills a giant, which was, of course, a God thing, and it was supernatural and all that kind of stuff. But remember the way he says to Saul, says, you're a young man, and this man has been a warrior since he was young. In other words, this Goliath, and he's a monster, and you don't want to go out there. And David says, listen, I've done similar things. He says, when a lion or a bear came and take one of my sheep, I took a club, and I rescued the sheep, killed the animal. Can you do that? Would you do that with a stick? Go after a lion? You know, one little sheep doesn't matter. That's the way I feel. Oh, well, I just take the tally mark off my list, you know. David would go get him and kill the animal. And he's a kid. You're talking about a guy who was, you would not want to be in a hand-to-hand fight with this guy. Nor the boys that ran with him. They all did these supernatural, unbelievable things. So it says the weak will be like this bad dude, and the strong, notice what it says about them. The feeble among them on that day will be like David, and the house of David, that is the trained fighters, the big dudes, the bad dudes, notice, will be like God. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Assyrian army had come and besieged Jerusalem, you remember, under Hezekiah, and came and sent these threatening notes and really disparaged the name of God. And who's God? He can't rescue you. None of the other gods rescue you. So how will God, Jehovah, rescue you? And of course, the angel of the Lord goes out in one night and kills 185,000 Assyrians. One angel does that. But it says the strong, more than one, will be like the angel of the Lord. Like I said, You're looking at Samson caliber battle here. I mean, one of them. Samson just had a piece of bone. Shamgar had a stick. These guys are going to, I don't know what kind of weapons they're going to have, but man, they're going to be very, very lethal, very effective. So it's just basically going to just melt the entire army. And in fact, that's the way it's going to be described in chapter 14. It'll come about in that day, verse 9, that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So not just locally as far as Jerusalem, Israel is concerned, but internationally. So nations dissolve. Leadership dissolves. Our nations, the nations, are going to be, people are going to be rare. Let's just say that once this is all done. What did Jesus say? Unless the time had been shortened, none would survive. How many people we got? How many billion? 9 billion on planet Earth today? That's a lot of killing. That's a bunch. I'm not planning to be there. Nope, you're not. Verse 10, one of the most significant verses in the whole Old Testament, as far as the Jews are concerned. Verse 10. By the way, let me just ask you this question. Why has God changed in midstream? I mean, he's on the one hand pronouncing just previous chapters, pronouncing curses against Israel and that he's going to disown them and that it's going to seem as if they're not his people. Why is he now protecting them? Why is he now empowering them? Well, maybe we should say this because you know your Bibles well enough to know. So when does God turn against Israel and turn his back on Israel? What do they have to do? Very bad. Disobedient. Serving other gods, right? So it's easy to interpret their history based upon how God's treating them. If they're being obliterated, if they're being captured, if they're being overthrown, what do you know their hearts are like? It's easy to take the temperature of Israel. But if God is protecting them, God is delivering them, God is empowering them, like the stuff we're reading here, what do we know? What have they done? What happens in the book of Judges? It says they forsook the Lord and God gave them, sold in the hand of the Philistines, sold in the hand of the Midianites, sold in the hands of the Canaanites. What does it say? And then it says what? And then they turn and they beg God for help and then God sends a rescuer to them. That's the pattern. So what has happened here? You're reading it implicitly. It's going to be explicit in the next verse. But implicitly, you should recognize here that Israel has turned back to their God as a nation. When you go to Israel with us, you will find that the typical Israeli is godless. Or I shouldn't say that. They have the same gods we have in the West. Money, power, jobs, influence, same gods we have. But God of Israel, they talk about him as if he's a myth. They don't even read their Bibles. You're going to ask them questions when you go with us about their Bibles, and you're going to realize that you're like a professor to them when it comes to their Bible. They don't know their Bible at all, and they have no intention to. They don't believe it at all, the majority of them. But the Bible predicts a massive nationwide turning to God of the Israelis, and especially to Jesus as their Messiah. Hold your spot here in Zechariah. Turn to Hosea, which is, if you find Daniel, and turn one behind Daniel, you'll be in Hosea. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14. Verse 14 tells us how God has treated Israel up until now, basically. But notice how things will change and why they change. Very important. Notice verse 14, chapter 5, Hosea. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away, and I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver." And that's you know, what happened in 1930s and 40s to Israel? There you go. "And I will go away and return to my place." Now that's an interesting statement. So "I go away and return to my place" implies that he had to have left it, doesn't it? So where's God's place? In the heavens. So we have an Old Testament, at least included form, the prediction of the incarnation, don't we? "I will tear to pieces and I will go away to my place." As soon as he left, what happened? The destruction of Jerusalem and Israel and the deportation of the people, which has been in effect up until 1948. Almost 2,000 years. "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." We hadn't seen them afflicted yet. Now they did. They had a partial turning to God after the Second World War and after the whole events of the Holocaust. A huge revival of Judaism, and I mean huge, not 100%, but a large revival of Judaism. A lot of people see. I mean, what else would they do? I mean, you're brought to nothing. You lose everything. Three-quarters of all your families are murdered by the German war machine. What else would you do? I mean, you can hate God, but what will that do for you? You might as well turn to him, and so that's what they did. And so, at least initially, that's what they did. And so what happened? Boom, boom, boom. Between 45 and 48, they have a country. They went from being the most persecuted people in the world to being a formidable force and having their own country and having the support of our nation. Who would have ever thought that? Just a small turning of Israel, and what do you get? Bingo, they get instant nation. So what happens when they all 100% turn to God? Watch it. Man, don't buy a green banana, because it's going to be over with very quick. Till they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Verse 1 of chapter 6. This is, remember, these chapters are just arbitrary. They're just placed in there. This is not a break in the thought at all. Come, let us return. This is what they're saying to them, each other. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, he will bandage us. As long as Israel says, we don't like God, we hate him, we don't believe the Bible. If you're a pagan nation and don't have any better sense than God gave a stone, attack them. As long as they feel that way, attack them. You've got a shot. But if they ever hit their knees, you better run. If they ever hit their knees, because they're calling on the one who is unstoppable, you see, and who can empower them, and you can just, you know, you think one Samson was bad. How about a couple of million Samsons? Oh, you better get out of there. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. Here's interesting. He will raise us up on the third day. Isn't that interesting? Where do they get that scenario from? Who are they turning back to? That we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. For his going forth is certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. And so you have this nationwide prediction of returning to Israel returning to their God. So Israel turns with their whole heart back to God. And what should you expect? Like I said, if that happens, don't buy green bananas. You don't have a chance to eat them. It's done. When they do it, it's done. What is the single thing that's keeping the return of Christ from happening? The return of Israel to Christ. When they do it, and they will, at the 3.5-year point, best I can tell, of the tribulation, then it's going to be done. Then all, forgive me, all hell will break loose in every way. It'll be hell on earth. And nations will dissolve, peoples will cease to exist, become scarce. And they will gather against the nation of Israel because they recognize that Israel has turned back to their God and not accepted the Antichrist who has been proclaimed internationally as God. And so they're going to come and fight them and get rid of these Jews because they're the sore on the backside of the world. And it'll be a big mistake. Anyway, back to Zechariah, verse 10. Like I said, one of the most significant verses in the whole Old Testament. And then notice, he's poured out upon judgment upon the nation, nations gathered, and he's empowered Israel. But notice the empowering is preceded by something else that happens, this national turning of Israel back to Christ. I will pour out on the house of David, that's the city of Jerusalem, inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is God speaking here. The Jews have no idea about this verse. They simply can't get it. It very obviously is speaking about God, but they can't ever remember running a spear through God, if you will. But they absolutely refuse to recognize that it's Christ. Today they do. Then they won't. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Just flip over there. Revelation 1:7. John makes this exclamation, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, Christ. And every eye will see him." Like Jesus says, if anyone has to tell you, "Behold, Christ is over here or over there," don't believe them, because the coming of Christ will be like the lightning that flashes in the west is also visible in the east. So nobody will have to tell you. Every eye will see him. And even those, notice, who pierced him. Now, that's a significant group. That's not you. By, you know, obviously, it was our sins that hung him on the cross. But who's recorded the scriptures as being responsible for the piercing of Christ? The Jews. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Like I said, why do I see a man with his hands on his thighs crying like a woman in childbirth? Because the time of Jacob's trouble has come. It won't be just Jacob crying. It'll be the whole earth mourning because they've all committed themselves, marked themselves with another Christ. And it's going to be bad for them. It's going to be real, real bad. So, chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the inhabitants of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him." We've already read that in Revelation, right? But remember, notice, Zechariah came before Revelation. There's nothing new in Revelation. I keep telling you that. Almost nothing. "They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. Why? Why mourn over Jesus? I mean, he's come to be the rescuer. What are they mourning for? Or what could have been? I mean, isn't it interesting, like I said, that you have 16 letters after your name, Bible scholar, compared to the typical Jew, what they know about their Bible. I mean, it's like we're robbing them of their information. Their Messiah belongs to us, but he originally belonged to them. They didn't want him. I feel like I'm stealing from them, because we have so many blessings and we know so much and we understand things of God's, and it all came by them. I mean, this book was written by them, and they don't even know it. How sad it is, from my perspective, just to look at it and say how sad it is that they should experience the things that they're experiencing yet to experience. How sad. It's so unnecessary. And that's what they're mourning over. This could have all been taken care of had we simply listened, had simply believed. They're going to see it. And all the things that you know about Christ, they will understand fully. It'll be very, very clear. And it'll be very sad. Now, he goes on to how descriptive of how sad it's going to be for them. In that day, there will be great mourning, verse 11, in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Dranim in the valley and the plains of Megiddo. It's interesting, the reference here of the valley of Megiddo, otherwise we know as Armageddon. It comes right here in the middle of this text. It says it will be it's referencing the valley of Armageddon, because the valley of Armageddon is a place where many battles have been taking place. Deborah and Barak, the 900 chariots of iron we read about in Judges. Gideon, the Midianites, took place in the valley of Armageddon. Saul is slain by the Philistines in the valley of Armageddon. Josiah, which is the particular event in history that's being referred to here, the Hadad-Dranim and the plain of Megiddo, the mourning took place there when Josiah the king, who was this great hopeful leader of Israel, he's slain by Pharaoh Necho 25 years before Jerusalem is conquered. So it's a very sad event for them. With that in mind, let's look at Hosea, back to Hosea. Chapter 14. That Israel will return to God, and that God will heal them. That Israel will mourn for their mistakes and will mourn over their sin, and that God will accept them. We're referencing that here. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity. Receive us graciously." So that's exactly, like I said, when you see Israel asking this question, don't buy green bananas. It's over. Soon as Israel turns, done. "That we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us." They trusted in them at one point. "We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy." And then here's God speaking. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. And I will be like the dew to Israel, and he will blossom like a lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots and his sprouts go, and his beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon, and those who live in its shadow will again rise again. They will blossom like the vine, and their renown will be like that of the wine of Lebanon." This is, imagery of their turning. Turn to Joel chapter 2, if you keep just the next chapter, actually across the page for me. Joel chapter 2. Verse 12. Now, these are things that are quoted in your New Testament, the book of Acts, but understand they're being asked, why are these men speaking in tongues? They didn't understand the book of Acts. Why is God doing and exalting the name of Christ? And Peter speaks about these things, but they're only a partial fulfillment in the time of Acts and the time of the church. The complete fulfillment of these things is not until the very end yet to be. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." See, they're going to be reading all these things in the midst of this tribulation they're in. And it's going to make sense to them finally. "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments." Like I said, when you see Israel doing that, no, you know, maybe just buy one banana. Not even green. Green, it doesn't even matter. Just one. You don't even have time to eat one. "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness, relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion." Here's the true day of their consecration, of their day of atonement. Not just a celebration they have every year, but true atonement taking place. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, and proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. We will see these events taking place in the end. Gather the children, the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep before the porch of the altar and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Do not make in thy inheritance a reproach, but byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Which is what they're going to be saying as they're camped outside of Jerusalem. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain and new wine and oil. You'll be satisfied and full, and I will never again. Notice this phrase is going to happen several times. Never again make your reproach among the nations. It hasn't happened yet. And I will remove the northern army far from you. Why? Because he comes from the south, right? He just pushes them right out of there. I will drive it into the parched and desolate land, its vanguard in the eastern sea and its rear guard in the western sea, and its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up. Obviously, 200 miles worth of blood is going to be nasty. For it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, and for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain and the vindication, and he has rained for your vindication, and poured down from you rain for you in the early and latter rains as before, and the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with a new wine of oil. And then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts, just talking about literal and figurative locusts, have eaten, and creeping locusts, the stripped locusts, and gnawing locusts, and the great army which I sent among you, and you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Like I said, it hasn't happened yet. Thus you will know that I am the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. I and my people will never, be put to shame. Will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and my sons and daughters will prophesy. Like I said, it was quoted to this, but it's not, this is talking about 100%, no exceptions, millennial reign. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions, even the male and female servants. And I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns, and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors, among those who the Lord calls. And so it just keeps going on there about the different things, the events of this very significant time in Israel's history. Notice, again, they're mourning, and we need to finish the chapter. They're mourning, it says, the land will mourn, every family by itself, verse 12, back in Zechariah. The family of the house of David by itself. Notice, everybody just goes off to their own rooms to cry, essentially what it says. Their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan, that's the son of David, not Nathan the prophet, by itself. Their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, their wives by themselves. Why? Because deep grief looks for seclusion. Have you never grieved deeply? You want to do that publicly? No one ever does. What do? You lay your face in your pillow? Hide in your bathroom, right? That's what he's talking about here. I mean, it's common to us. We understand this. But he's just simply saying, what you know is grief is what they're going to be doing. And a bunch of it. Let's look at the first five verses here quickly of chapter 13. We'll be done. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and iniquity. That is, a purging fountain. Where does that come from? How are we purged of our sin? Only by Christ. So, again, tells you, they've turned to the one whom they've pierced. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. Notice they're going to turn against all the things that they considered dear, their idols and other things. Cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. It will come about that in that day, anyone who prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. His father and mother who give birth to him will pierce him through. In other words, anybody who holds on to their sin, even father and mother will remove them. How serious they are about righteousness and following God. I would consider that very serious. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophet will each be ashamed of his vision of his prophecy, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. The typical garb of the prophet was his hairy robe. It wasn't just John the Baptist. I mean, Elijah, Samuel, all described wearing these hairy garments, sort of the uniform of a prophet. They're not going to put on anything to deceive anymore. Remember, the end times are going to be days of lots of false prophets. It's going to be the thing to do. And much as it is today, it's going to be way bigger then. And they will say, I am not a prophet, the guy who used to be. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. He was talking about, you know, I got myself into big trouble and bondage because of my sin and bad decisions. And I used to prophesy, but he says, I'm not that anymore. I've repented and turned from it. So removal from the land, prophets, removal from the land, idols, and those who commit idolatry. And even if one doesn't turn, even their parents will turn on them. That's just interesting. Stop right there. That's a lot to digest. Woo. Y'all listen so slowly today. Questions? Yeah, I see a hand out there. I'll get to you. Hang on just a second. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, just always remember that when it comes to the Bible and prophecies of the Bible, we Gentiles are always second in line. That prophecy had, when it was written and when it was quoted by Joel, had nothing in mind except for Jews. Nothing at all. As Peter quotes it as a partial fulfillment in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, it only referenced Jews. There were no one else speaking in tongues there. No, the church was originally completely Jewish. So we're always second in line. It may seem harsh to you, but I think we need a little bit of talking down. I really do, so don't mind me if I be a little harsh. We're always second in line. We're always, as the Phoenician woman said to Jesus, we're always the dogs under the table. That's who we are. And that may bother you. And I would just say, get over it. Which would you rather? Not be in line at all? Would you prefer? Not even getting a crumb? Which would you rather? Because that's optional. That is an option. So first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, Paul says. Because why? Because that's the way it is. They have borne the burden of the world for thousands of years. The responsibility of the transmission of the text of Scripture. For thousands of years, through them comes the Messiah. I said it. You don't like that. I'm sorry. I'm just going to have to find a way to get over it. I mean, you couldn't help who you were born to, could you? So you're born a Gentile. So be a Gentile. But at the same time, is there going to be a difference in the standing when we get to heaven and stand before God between the Jew and Gentile? No, it won't. It's removed in Christ. There's no difference between us. But in the way we see things from our perspective and from earthly view, the Jews got it better than we did. They also got it way worse than we did. We want the privileges and rights of the Jews, but I'm telling you, with the privilege and rights of the Jews also comes the judgments and responsibilities of the Jews. You don't want that. So that's not even what you were asking, probably, and I'm sorry. Is that what you were trying to get at, or why? Where does it apply to us, you were saying? It 100% of it applies to us. It's just that very little in the Old Testament applies to us directly. It's indirect application. And there are places in the New Testament that don't apply directly to us. And I would say, for instance, Revelation chapter 4 on, it's not a direct reference to the church at all. I mean, there is no reference to the church. So you read these things and these judgments, these different things happening, and every time you hear the word saint or the elect, you always think, oh, it's talking about the Christians. No, it's not. Talking about the Jews. I know you disagree. You have a right to be wrong. I know. It applies to us, but in a secondary fashion, it applies to us. But a primary fashion, no, it does not. The book becomes very Jewish from chapter 4 on from there. I'll get to you in just a second, sir, but I get Joanne. Yes?
Is referring to Israel?
Israel. In that case, it's speaking of Ephraim, but Ephraim is a term. Judah and Ephraim were the two main tribes. Northern controlled the northern and southern kingdoms. So when it speaks of either one of them exclusively, or when it speaks of either one of them and doesn't reference the rest of Israel, in that context, it's speaking of the whole nation. So Ephraim referred to the whole nation at times. Jacob, you heard the name Jacob, it refers to the whole nation. Judah refers to the whole nation. They just use these terms that are just kind of sweep the whole nation in. Yeah. Because God shifts back and forth between idioms and doesn't ask your permission. That's what he does. So, yeah, he just does. Hosea, yeah, because Hosea starts with a female but ends with a male. So why didn't he stick with the same one? I don't know. Just to keep you studying. So anyway, what's that? Keep you on your toes. Yes, sir. Something for me to read? All right. Sorry. Yes, sir. Well, it's actually all over the Bible, but yeah. Yeah.
It becomes very, very clear to us, mm-hmm. Gentiles, let's get away from the Old Testament for a minute and get into the New Testament heart. Mm-hmm. One leads to the other and all that.
Yeah.
First Ephesians says it pretty clearly. Ten Romans says it pretty clearly. First Peter says it pretty clearly. Mm-hmm. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you're born again, you're right.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Original.
Well, okay.
That's right.
Says,
that's right. And it's a great blessing. But you're second in line. You're second in line. I'm not trying to say, oh, heaven's going to be less than what you thought it was going to be. No. I just want you to understand. You have to understand that there's someone who held these positions before you did. Someone was called a saint before you were, elect before you were. Daniel's full of the word elect. Never reference to the Christian, always reference to the Jew. Well, and the reason why I say this is because you don't want what the elect get in Daniel. Because the elect are going to go through the tribulation in Daniel, and you don't want that. So, you don't want that. And then you have in the book of, it's Ephesians, actually. Where, in fact, why don't we read that? Because I think that's a very important thing. Because it demonstrates that there's still a delineation between the two. And again, let me just say very clearly, the Jews don't have another way in. We're getting, if they're in, they're in through Christ. No more, there's no way, other way in other than Christ. There's not a way in. It's not like, okay, the Gentiles have to accept Christ, but the Jews can accept Christ. Or, no. Never. Never, ever. Always by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, look at let's start at verse 11, because it talks about the two camps, if you will. The Jews and the Gentiles and what, Where, why I say we're second in line, and it's humbling, but it's I'm getting to where I don't mind humility because it keeps me out of a lot of trouble. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, that'd be Jews, which was performed, speaking of the deed, performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, which is where all the blessings are. Remember, Jesus is Jewish. He's Israeli. So our blessings are through Israel. Jesus said to the woman at the well, what did he say? Or no, the woman at the well says, no, he said to the woman at the well, salvation comes from the Jews. Well, it does. Strangers to the covenants of the promise, that's us Gentiles, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups, that would be Jews and Gentiles. One, notice not one in subgroup two, But notice, we are second in line. They were first. They were a part of the commonwealth. They had the blessings. They had all this. In fact, that's the reason why the judgments were so bad. So they had it, all of it, and they rejected it. Broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing the flesh and enmity, which is the law and the commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, that is, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and preached to those who were near, that'd be the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Praise God for that, right? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, notice, with the saints. So there was already a